You're listening to a message from Every Nation GTA. For more information, please visit our website at everynationgta.org.
So good morning, everybody. I hope that you're doing well this morning. Richard and Chantel are on their vacation, and so we're excited for them to be able to get a break, and I'll be bringing the word today. So we've been on a series, as most of you would know from 1 John, called Authentic. And I really wanted to do something, not so much continue on verse by verse like we have been doing, but maybe just to step back and just think about the overall of the book of John and just share some thoughts from a pastoral point of view that I had as I just think about the series and think about where we're at as a people and some of the things that I've been praying for you and for all of us for. So this is kind of half continuing on in the series and half a series break, if that makes any sense. So just a couple thoughts about the whole book of John, and that is answering the question, who is John or who was John? And here's a picture of a famous mosaic of St. John or the Apostle John. He's the one who wrote the book of John. He wrote 1 John, 2 John, 3 John, and then obviously his most famous book, the book of Revelation. And interesting that when we were talking about, we're going to talk about the theme this morning, becoming your authentic self. And I think it's interesting that even in the scriptures, where the different leaders all had their own style. If you even look at the writing of John, whenever he wrote, it was very allegorical. I think he must have been a very creative type person. He didn't begin his book by naming Jesus either in his Gospel of John. In the Gospel of John, he was very poetic. He said, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." That's kind of booting off of the book of Genesis, the beginning of that. And then he picks up that style here in 1 John, where he said, listen to his style, "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we looked upon and have touched with our hands concerning the word of life." And he goes on, and it takes a while before he actually names once again the name Jesus. Whereas if you look at other New Testament writers like Paul, most of his books just start, "Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God." I mean, he's just right into it. And so even the idea when we talk about becoming your authentic self this morning, we can see that that doesn't mean that we're all to become clones. We're all to become exactly the same somehow. So I have a thesis for you this morning. And here's my thesis. The more we walk with Jesus, the more we grow into and become our authentic self. Let me say that again. The more we walk with Jesus, the more we grow into and become our authentic self. And I also have a problem. And here's the problem. Because of the fall in general and the effects of the fall in our personal story, we all avoid shame by projecting a self other than the one God made us to be. You see, right from the very beginning of the Bible, it makes a point that man and woman, Adam and Eve, were naked and unashamed. Why didn't they say they were, you know, naked and happy or naked and joyful or whatever good? But there's this illusion that this thing called shame was going to be an issue. And of course, it really was and always continues on. And it's something we're always battling. Now, you might say, "No, I'm not trying to avoid any shame by projecting a self other than just, I'm just, what you see is what you get." Not really. You see, all of us have things at the sort of edge of our knowledge, at the edge of our understanding, at the edge of maybe parts of that we don't want to admit about ourselves. It's sort of that edge of sort of our conscious thinking, and we just like to keep it kind of out there. And God invites us to bring all of that in, that he can grow and he can move in our lives. Christians aren't always good at admitting the darker parts of life. I think one of the reasons why we become Christians, of course, we want things to get brighter. We want to have the abundant life that Jesus promised. And of course, that's true, but sometimes it can be used in a way that I just don't want to think about any bad things. I don't want to think about my past. I don't want to think about any hurtful things that happened to me. I just want to be a sunny day Christian. That's not really a realistic way to live. I can remember hearing a podcast where a popular psychologist, Dr. Jordan B. Peterson, was asked about his popularity. I mean, this guy went from an obscure or regular University of Toronto psychology professor to, within just a short amount of time, I looked and he has over 65 million YouTube views. He's a number one bestseller with his book. And he was asked more than once in an interview, but this really struck me, is when someone asked him, he said, "Why the sudden popularity? What is it about what you say that just resonates with people and makes them so popular?" And I was taken back of his answer, and he said it a few different ways, but here's a quote. He said this: "Life is suffering, tainted by malevolence. So what is the meaning? There is pain to allay, there is chaos to confront, there's order to establish and enkindle. There's evil to constrain, not least in our own hearts." He basically was saying, I'm just saying what every person deep down knows, that there is a dimension of suffering in life, that it isn't, we can't go through life with, as they say, rose-colored glasses, where everything is just good. And if we just put on a happy face, you know, if we just, you know, put off anything that's possibly bad. Now, I'm not claiming, and Jordan Peterson doesn't claim, that he's, a born-again Christian in the sense that we would believe, but he is one that honors the biblical record, and I think he's connected well with the authenticity of the biblical story, that the fall, when we talk about creation, fall, restoration, redemption, recreation, that there is a serious fall, something happened, and we have to acknowledge it. And so that's one of the reasons why I think we aren't always as good at saying, "Hey, Lord, what are the parts of my life that I really need to just be real about to see your transformation in my life?" So we're going to talk today about becoming the authentic you. And when we talk about becoming the authentic you, there's a couple areas that we're talking about. First of all, the area of securing an identity. That's who we are as the children of God. And then secondly, our significance or our abilities, what God has called us to do and offer in the world. So the two dimensions of life, the security, our love, our identity, and then our significance, that we have this sense of we've been created to do something and to make our life count. Now, I want to make a big note here. We are not talking about expressive individualism. This is a popular belief in the modern world. Charles Taylor from McGill University in Montreal elaborates, and this is how he defines it. He says that expressive individual elaborates on the idea that we have to go within ourselves to find the true self and then express that to the world against all the forces that might try to conform us. We're not talking about that. We're talking about mining out what God has placed in our hearts with the gifts and the abilities that he has given. That's what we're talking about. We're not talking about this, I got to be so unique and different, and I got to just throw off all constraints of God, religion, people, and really be myself. We're not talking about that. We're talking about something a little bit. And so I debated whether I could even call this sermon Becoming the Authentic You, because it may be taken the wrong way. But we're not talking about expressive individualism. Now, there is a general sense where part of our growth and part of becoming the authentic self is becoming more like Jesus. 1 John 3:2, here's our first scripture from the book of 1 John. It says, "Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is." And it talks about the transformation of being more like Jesus Christ himself. Paul in Romans 8:28 talks about our destiny is to be conformed into the image of Jesus Christ. But that does not mean that there's going to be a whole bunch of clones out there just like Jesus with no personality, with no uniqueness. So there's a sense of we're going to be conformed into the character and nature of Christ. But within that, we have an ability to express in even more authentic way who we are called to be, who we are made for his joy, but also for our own. Then there's a sense of the security and significance. There's also a general sense. I can remember the beginning of the year after our prayer and fasting, our worship team took a whole Sunday, and we called it Worship Sunday. And some of the people shared, and I can remember Joel sharing, one of our worship leaders sharing about how when he was a little boy, he was having difficulty finding out the specific destiny of his life and realizing that he shared that we all have a common destiny in extending the kingdom of God. And that's so true. And so on the general sense, we're all called to be more like Christ, and we're all called to extend his kingdom. Those are the things that, those are part of becoming an authentic self. But then there's a deeper level of how we are to express that identity as a person and how we're to express that destiny in each of our lives. So, how do we move more completely to the person we are meant to be? One question. And another one I want to answer in my message today is, how can the message of 1 John help us on that journey? Okay, well, there's many things in the book of 1 John, I believe, that we could go to, but I've just picked out three that stood out to me as I've just read over the book of 1 John, the five chapters, just over and over, and just letting different parts of it stick out and kind of connect with me. And those are the ones that I want to bring today. So when John said that he had a message, and the book of 1 John is also known as an evangelistic letter, it's not written to any particular person, like 2 John, 3 John, or certain books of the Bible are written to certain churches, certain different groups. John was the bishop of Ephesus, and so all those cities in the Greco-Roman world, he was over them. And so when he was bringing the message, because it wasn't specific to any particular church, it was meant to be read by all of the churches in that region as he was the leader. And so he said, I have a message for you. And the very first thing, if you'll think back to our first sermon, or if you remember this, and that is 1 John 1:5, he said, this is the message we have heard from him and proclaimed to you, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. So my point is this: God does not trick us. He can be trusted. God does not trick us. He can be trusted. Look at this verse. What we have heard and proclaimed to you, God is light, and in him is no darkness, none at all. No darkness, none at all. He will not trick us. He can be trusted. And this is in contrast to the Greek gods who were always tricking the people, but not God. God is one who is pure light. There's no darkness in God at all. I think this is the thing where he starts his message that we've got to understand about God, is that there's no darkness in him. And how this relates to our growth and becoming our authentic self is that, unlike people whom we always have a little bit of a guard up, we always are trying to figure out where a person is coming from, especially in a new person that you meet. You might not be very conscious or aware of this, but when you first encounter someone and talk to them and first meet them, maybe meet them on the street or something, your senses are very heightened. You're trying to tune into this person. You know, is this a good person? Are they going to be helpful to me? Are they going to, or is this going to be an adversarial conversation, or is this going to be a good conversation? And so when we talk about, because of the fallenness and brokenness of our human relationships, we always have this sense of, even if it's just in our subconscious, we have our guard up, because humans are not like God. But God is different, and it's hard for us to comprehend. It's hard for us to understand. How can someone be so pure? How can someone be so loving? How can someone not have any darkness that they would only bless and never abuse, only give and never be a taker? It's just hard for us to imagine. I have this quote. I was thinking about, I'm just quoting myself, by the way, but I just wanted to put this thought out there. Even those who are close to us, because of their own brokenness, can hurt us and be completely unaware that they're putting harmful demands on our relationship. Even those who are close to us, because of their story of brokenness, because of their chapter 2 fallenness story, can hurt us and be completely unaware that they are putting harmful demands on our relationship. I just heard a story this week of a man. He's a doctor now, but he was talking about growing up, how, you know, he would study hard to please his father, and he would come home with a 92% on his exam. And his dad, a common line was, "Where'd the other 8% go?" And it was so hurtful. But from his dad's perspective, if you would have asked his dad, he would have probably thought, "Well, I'm just trying to encourage my son. I'm just trying to, you know, he's smart. You know, I just want to encourage him to get, you know, to do everything he can to be all he can." But something in that dynamic just was hurtful and harmful to the son. A common pastoral conversation that Sheila and I have, since we have so many young adults in our church, is how do young adults honor their father and mother, but at the same time have a proper boundary in the relationship as they grow into adulthood? We have lots of conversations with that one there, because sometimes even parents sometimes put demands on their children that aren't good. It's just not the children, you know, in grade school or, you know, high school, but it's also through life. Sometimes in relationship, we ask the other person to change in some way, but really at the bottom of it, it's to meet our needs. We're not really loving that person. We're actually asking the change because we just want to love ourselves. I know these are deep things and deep conversations and deep things, but they're so true. Well, here's another story. Sheila and I, when we were first married and we went to our honeymoon and we're in California, and I'll just tell you our very first fight as a newly married couple. Okay. Our very first fight. And I think it wasn't at Disneyland. I think it was at Knott's Berry Farm, but I'm not sure. But I can remember, like, we ordered whatever we did, our meal. I don't know what the meal was. And the first thing I did was grab the salt shaker and start putting salt on my food, because I always do that. And Sheila goes, "What are you doing?" And I said, "Well, I'm putting salt on my meal." And she goes, "Well, you haven't even tasted it yet." And I said, "Well, I don't need to taste it. I always like salt on my food. But what if it's already salted enough? Do you know how bad salt is for you? Do you know how it can raise your cholesterol? Do you know you can die as a heart attack? This is not good." And I can remember, she probably wasn't that forceful on things, but I can remember that it was the first time that I just thought that, you know, we were so in love. I thought, you know, other couples are going to have disagreements and things like that, but not us. You know, we're going to be good. And the interesting thing is, it's never about the salt. It's never about the thing. It's always something a little deeper that we have to unpack. What did that trigger in the other person? What nerve did it hit? What hurt did it hurt? And so this is all in contrast, and why we have a hard time really trusting God in the way that we should trust God to open up our life into all that he has for us. It's because of the experience we have in our human relationships, even those we love. Now, just, we got over that salt discussion. I don't even remember how we resolved it, but we kissed and we made up and we were good until our next argument. And we've still been going strong ever since. So, my point is that God's not like our fallenness and brokenness. He's not after something from us. He doesn't ask us to change for his because of a need that he has. He asks us to grow and change because he's pure love, because he loves us. He wants us to grow. He wants us to become what he's created us to be and the maximum amount of that joy and fulfillment. 1 John 4:10 says, "And this is love, not that we have loved God, but he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sin." That God's love comes at us in fullness. It comes at us in purity. It comes at us in nothing but value up for us and for our own good. Okay, what's another message from 1 John that can help us grow into being the authentic self that God calls us to? Secondly, I'll just say this. It's safe to confess our sins and faults. It's safe to confess our sins and faults. 1 John 1:8-9 says, "If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." I was learning a little bit about this word, confess, because sometimes when we think confess, it's kind of like this heaviness that can come upon us. Oh, I need to pull out a confession out of this person. But you, I looked this up, and the word confess in the Greek is a compound word, homologio, in the Greek. And if we break that down, it comes from two words. Homo means the same, and logo means the word. So when we say, when God asks us to confess, what does he says? To confess is simply to say, "I agree with God. I agree with God." The same word that he says, I say. The same word, if we say that we have no sin, we're a liar and the truth is not in it. When we confess, all we're saying is, "God, yep, that's the way it is. You're holy. I am not. I'm confessing. I'm saying the same word as you say. I'm saying the same word as you say." And so it brings confession into a little bit different light, I believe. In order to grow, we have to get real. I love, I've been listening, my wife and daughter have gotten me onto this podcast about personality type. And this quote I'm going to put up, Christian author, pastor, and Enneagram expert, for any of those of you who have heard of the Enneagram, Ian Morgan Cron says this: "When the curtain of projection finally comes down, the green shoots of authentic self can begin to emerge." As long as there's a projection and we're always self-protecting and trying to project something and trying to have this sense of self-preservation going on in all of our relationships, we're projecting something that's not our true self, and it's hard for the authentic self to get. I really believe with all my heart that the more sense of security in God we have, the more sense of the true self that God has called us to is free to flourish, like this quote says. Well, not only do we not have to have such a heavy understanding of the word confess, but we don't have to journey alone. We don't have to journey alone. 1 John 1:7, the first part of it says, "If we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another." We have fellowship with one another. I was actually not only reading 1 John, but I was listening to 1 John when I do a lot of walking. I have a Fitbit. I try to do a lot of steps a day. Let's just say that. But so I was listening, and as I was listening along, and I heard, "If we walk in the light as he is like, we will have," and I almost was certain it was going to say, "We'll have fellowship with God." We'll have fellowship with God. But it's very interesting that walking the light, truth about God and ourselves, that it says we have fellowship with one another. We have fellowship with one another. And of course, we have fellowship with God. But it was interesting that John emphasized this idea that when we walk in the light and walk in the truth, that we have fellowship with one another. And so that made me think about the word fellowship a little bit. The word fellowship, Richard mentioned in a couple of sermons ago, it's the Greek word koinonia. Koinonia. And oftentimes when we think of the word fellowship, and here's the problem with understanding koinonia, or the word fellowship, and that is koinonia has many more nuances to the English. It's part of the problem of translating from the ancient Hebrew, Aramaic, and Greek is that sometimes there isn't an alignment with an English word. And so sometimes the same Greek or same Hebrew word can be translated different ways in English. And we have to look at all its contexts and uses to kind of understand the word itself. So when we hear the word fellowship, I mean, it's one of those things where, you know, you have fellowship in the fellowship hall of the church. You know, it's sort of like tea and cookies after church, or it's something like that. And there is a sense of hanging out and having that kind of fellowship, but it's deeper than that. There's more to it. And if we look at the different usages of this word fellowship, we see its first use in Acts 2:32, where it says, "And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship." There's the word koinonia, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. And so I think that's sort of the one that we're, the nuance of that word that we're probably most familiar with is that kind of, I'd call it in the modern vernacular, hanging out together and having a good time. But look at another use of this word from 2 Corinthians 9:13. "They will glorify God because of your submission, flowing from your confession of the gospel of Christ and the generosity of your koinonia," but translated this time, "contribution for them and all others." Isn't that interesting? That there's this thing of, it's not just hanging out, but when God says that I bring you into koinonia, he actually brings us into fellowship. It's not just hanging out, but there's actually a very deep meeting of needs of one another. There is a sense where and John alludes to it and talks about it later, then he connects that fellowship has to do with, if you see your brother in need and close your heart to him, how is that? You know, how is the love of God in manifest? I'd never really seen this before, that the idea of the more we contribute to one another, the more that we open up what the needs of our heart and our life are, not just the physical needs, but including the physical needs, but also our emotional needs. And what are the needs of our heart? And as we open up our hearts to one another and we allow one another to contribute, we come into a new level of belonging, where it says that we have fellowship with one another. One more use of this word koinonia with a different English translation, Philemon 3 verse 10, it says that I may know him and the power of his resurrection. This is Paul speaking of Jesus, that Paul wanted to know the power of his resurrection and also share in the sufferings of Christ, becoming like him in his death. You see, this word koinonia, this word sharing in the actual sufferings of Christ, it's a lot deeper than tea and cookies in the fellowship hall. It's about meeting one another's needs and then finally sharing in the very sufferings of Christ, becoming like him in his death. And the apostles got this. And interestingly, out of all the apostles, all of them died a martyr's death except for John. He was the only one who died of natural causes of old age. And so they meant this. It was a serious thing. You know, belonging is a deeper connection than just being accepted. You know, when we accept someone, we're saying, okay, I accept you just the way you are. Great Billy Joel song. I love you just the way you are. Showing my age. But it's deeper than that. We go beyond acceptance into actual belonging, where we are connected and we feel one in Christ because our lives are actually shared one with another. You know, but here's the thing. Lest I share that, you know, there is never a time where we actually encourage one another. Sometimes this fellowship, sometimes this confession comes as we speak into one another's lives. I mentioned this when we had our Q&A at the end of church once, just about Paul, one of the apostles, confronting Peter on an issue. And I want to just unpack that a little bit more. Peter, also known as originally Cephas, Jesus called him Peter, was the original head of the church. He was the one who stood up and led the church in the earliest days. He stood up among them on the day of Pentecost. You can read it in Acts chapter 2. And he stood in as the original leader among the leaders. And by Acts the 5th chapter, we see that this Acts of the Apostles is the story of the church, how it began, all the things that were happening. By Acts chapter 5, such amazing things were happening in the church. Incredible miracles. They were testifying of the risen Jesus, and miracles were happening left and right. And it was just, you would think like, man, have these guys really transcended to some high state of Christ-likeness that their character and the gifts of Jesus were just flowing so freely? And here's a little passage of how powerful the power of God was flowing through one of the apostles, Peter, but many of them. This is what it says. Many signs and wonders were regularly done among the people by the hands of the apostles. And they were all together in Solomon's portico. None of the rest dared to join them, but the people held them in high esteem. And more than ever, believers were added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women, so that they even carried out the sick into the streets and laid them on cots and mats, that as Peter came by, at least the shadow might fall on some of them. And the inference is that if Peter's shadow went by, they could just be healed by his shadow. There was such a sense of the miraculous in the early days of the apostles. And God still works wonders, but we haven't probably seen anything like this since the book of Acts. And we believe in healing and miracles for today, but this was just a very specific time of God's outpoured power. So much so that, can you imagine just one of the apostles' shadow would heal someone? I mean, it's so powerful. But here's the interesting thing. When another apostle, Paul, and I'm going to look at this, came to Antioch, this very powerful man of God, it said that Paul had to confront him in something that wasn't right in his life. And I'm going to read that, Philippians 2, verses 11 through 14. But when Cephas came to Antioch, and it's interesting that he didn't call him Peter at that time. He called him by his old name, Cephas. I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For before certain men came from James, that was one of the other apostles and the leaders in Jerusalem, he was eating with the Gentiles, but when they came, these Jewish people came, he came and drew back and separated himself, fearing the Jewish or the circumcision party. And the rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along with him, so that even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy. But when I saw that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas before them all, if you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you force these Gentiles to live like Jews? Let me unpack that a little bit. So what happened was previously there was quite a bit of let's call it racism between the Jewish people and the people who are non-Jews. Gentile just means non-Jews. But after, when Jesus died and rose again, it was very clear that it was for all people. And the Jewish people who were first revealed this truth were to pass this love and pass this message to everybody. And Peter was actually one of the first ones to understand this, that my identity isn't my race. My identity is not my race. My identity is in Jesus Christ, and my identity is in God. And therefore, God is reaching out to all people so I can be connected with all people. And that happened to Peter. But when other people came and didn't actually see it that way, and they were like, hey, how are you hanging out with these other people? Peter actually lost something and he pulled back. There was something going in and on in Peter that said, man, I don't want to look bad. I don't want to. And he dissociated himself, pulled back from the Gentile people. And Paul confronted him. And I love the fact that Paul, you know, didn't backbite or, you know, put something on social media behind his back. Well, they had no social media, of course, but he could have gossiped. They had means of gossiping in those days. And I love the fact that Peter just, and I believe that it wasn't harsh. Here's how I believe that it came down. I think it was, hey, bro, you know, you're the one of the ones who really got the revelation that we're all one, and whether they're Jews or Gentiles, and remember the vision you had, the sheets coming down and all that. And it's interesting that Paul didn't say, Peter, you broke the no racism rule. You know the community standards of this new thing called the Church of Jesus Christ. And in Article 3, it says, we shall not have racism around here. We shall treat people all equal. He didn't say he broke a rule. He said, bro, what's going on? How you're acting is not in line with the gospel. Your identity isn't in who you hang out with. Your identity is in Jesus. I think you've forgotten some stuff, bro. And he went to the heart. He didn't go to the external. He wasn't the rule police. He didn't just lay on the behavior. He said, hey, Peter, hey, what you doing? It's not in line with the gospel. Your identity is in Jesus now. Remember that? You can go anywhere. You can do anything. Paul was helping his brother move into what he already knew, but maybe had slid back a little bit. But he got him back on track, because if you read the rest of Peter, he moved forward in his life and never was tempted with being really this. Maybe it's a light level or maybe a deep level of racism. And so confession and helping one another and connecting, this all helps us grow into all that we're to be the authentic self. Final thing from 1 John that I want to bring out that I believe that is just so powerful. There is a very real power from being born of God. Several times John circles back to this one. And in 1 John 3:9, I'm going to read this from the Message version. I love the way that Eugene Peterson put this. It said, people conceived and brought into life by God don't make a practice of sin. How could they? God's seed is deep within them, making them who they are. God's seed is deep in them, making them who we are. I don't know where I'd be without the power of God in my life. My personal testimony is I grew up in church and I had an understanding that I needed to, as a boy, I understood that it was important to ask Jesus to come into my life and to forgive me and receive forgiveness, but that's all I really knew. So I wasn't a disciple or a follower of him. When I was 19 studying at the University of British Columbia, I hit kind of a crisis point in my life when I think I put some words down here that kind of epitomized my life. Extremely shy, withdrawn, unsure, unmotivated, depressed, confused, scared, unloved. And I was a ripe candidate to hear the full gospel message. That Jesus came not just to die for my sin, but to come into my life, to change it, to transform it, to give me a power I never had, to be with me, to never leave me, even when I would stumble, to never leave me, to never forsake me, to always give me courage to get up, no matter how low I would get. And all these years, being born again, having the power of God in my life, I don't know where my life would be right now if it weren't for the truth of Jesus Christ walking with me faithfully from the inside. From the inside. And when I think how I've got a long ways to go, but his presence in my life has also taken me a long way. A lot of people wouldn't use these words as much anyway. Extremely shy, introverted, withdrawn, unsure of himself, unmotivated, depressed, scared, and confused. I still struggle with some of those things sometimes. But I would say that there's been transformation where there is a motivation in my life. There's a motivation in my life to serve my King. There's a motivation in my life to serve his people. There's a motivation in my life to see the world change, to see the kingdom of God advance. I still struggle with my identity sometimes, but it's a lot better than it was. Friends, if you've never been born again, if you've never been born of God, I encourage you today to say, Jesus, come into my life fully. I give it fully over to you. I don't just want to know about you. I want to know you. I want you in my life from this time forth. And if you pray that, if you ask Jesus to come in and to be, to change you, he will. And for those of you who need a reminder that you are born again, but you, it's not just a little thing. It's a huge thing. It's a huge thing to be born of God. Don't ever forget it. My final quote is from a Christian educator named Parker Palmer. This is what he said. Our deepest calling is to grow into our authentic selfhood. Whether or not it conforms to some image of who we ought to be. And as we do, we will not only find the joy that every human being seeks, we will also find our path of authentic service in the world.
You've been listening to a message from Every Nation GTA. Thanks for joining us. For more information, visit our website at everynationgta.org.